delight. Well, good morning. It's a delight to be here with you this morning. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll be in chapter 3 this morning. Of course, it's a delight to be making some advancements in this whole COVID pandemic, isn't it? Amen. Perhaps we see a light at the end of the tunnel, I hope. And so let's continue to pray as God continues to provide. And even pray for us this morning. As you find your way to Colossians 3, I'm delighted to be able to come and speak to you this morning. I bring you something this morning that is true. I bring you truth this morning. I bring you beauty this morning. And I'm so thankful for Pastor Josh's prayer that we have eyes to see it. I don't know if you in your life, if you want challenge, you want to do something hard in your life, you want purpose, you want a goal to go after, to chase, well, consider this passage this morning. It is glorious and majestic and unbelievably difficult and incredibly worthy of all your endeavors. And so I'm excited to be able to teach you this morning from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that even in these few verses, we see something of the Christian life lived in the Christian community. But we see something more than that. These are not just a list of virtues. These are in many ways a description of Christ, of who Jesus is, how he relates to us. And so we all have a desire, those who are in Christ today, to put these virtues on. We might live out the power of the gospel in our lives as we interact with one another. And so we ask you this morning, Father, that we simply would not just kind of do another Sunday morning worship. I pray it would never just be another Sunday morning worship, that there would be a degree of earnestness in our hearts and zeal. There would be a drive in us to go into this word, that my brothers and sisters in Christ even now would be praying, Father, speak to me today. I want to hear from God today because I want to become more like Jesus. And here we see a way to do so. And so we ask you, your people ask you to do nothing less than to change lives today for your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in the year 1638 when the Scottish National Covenant was ratified, which ensured that the church in Scotland would be free from the control of the monarchy. Those who signed the Scottish National Covenant were known as the Covenanters, one of which, a leader of which, was a man named Archibald Campbell, the 8th Earl of Argyll. He still supported the monarchy, still a fan of the monarchy, in favor of the monarchy, and yet he felt the church should be free from the monarch's control. And so he was a willing signer of the Scottish National Covenant. 13 years later, it was the same man who signed this covenant who actually had the honor to crown Charles II as the King of Scotland on New Year's Day in 1651, which would be the last coronation that would ever take place in Scotland. 9 years later, in the year 1660, Campbell went down to London to visit King Charles II, the man he crowned, to congratulate him on a recent achievement. But But the king never gave Archibald Campbell an audience, but instead ordered his arrest for treason for signing the Scottish National Covenant 22 years earlier and imprisoned him in the Tower of London. His verdict was a foregone conclusion. The king wanted him executed as a covenanter. And so Archibald Campbell was found guilty of treason against the crown and sentenced to be hanged. He said on the day of his sentence, "I had the honor to set the crown on the king's head, and now the king hastens me to a better crown than his own." He was allowed to spend the last weekend with his wife, and during those days, he felt a calm and a courage that he attributed to the special mercy of God. He told his wife, quote, "For my part, I am as content to be here as I was to be in the Tower of London. And there I was as content as I am when I am in liberty, and I hope to be as content upon the scaffold as in any of them all." On the day of his execution, he rose early to write his parting letters. Wrote one to his daughter-in-law, in which he said, "What shall I say in this great day of the Lord, where in the midst of the cloud I have found a fair sunshine? I can wish no more for you, but that the Lord may comfort you and shine upon you as he does upon me, and give you that same sense of his love in staying in the world as I have in going out of it." He actually wrote a letter to the king on that morning of his execution, the king who ordered that execution, in which he said, "I pray that your majesty and your successors may always sway the scepter of these nations and that they may be a blessed people under your government." Later that day, Archibald Campbell walked to the scaffold, the model of decorum. He went to meet his king on May 27, 1661. It'll be 460 days ago this Thursday. His parting words upon the scaffold, the last words he spoke, "I bless the Lord, and I pardon all men, as I desire myself to be pardoned." Sounds a bit like Paul, doesn't it? You know, as we see before us here in Colossians 3 and verse 13, "As the Lord forgave you, so you also must forgive." We've been studying Colossians 3. This is our fourth sermon in this chapter. It's really a chapter of Christian ethics. That is, how it is we are to live out the Christian life. And so if you just glance down and look at these verses, you'll see in verse 12, we're to be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient and so forth. It's an interesting list that he lays out for us. One of the questions I had when I was studying it, well, why these virtues? Why not courageous? Why not joyful? Why not diligent or steadfast or faithful? Why does he identify these virtues in particular? I think perhaps he's doing so is because he's writing about virtues that can only be exemplified as we live and interact with one another, right? As we live life in community. So your compassion and your gentleness and your patience, it really can't be exercised in isolation. And this becomes obvious when we get to verse 13. He says, "Endure one another, forgive one another." Verse 14, "Love one another." And so what he's talking about is the Christian life, but just not the Christian life lived by your lonesome, but the Christian life actually lived in community with one another. And so once again, we're reminded in this great book of Colossians that the Christian faith is not simply a private encounter between you and God. That the Christian life is not simply a set of beliefs that reside in your head, but the Christian life changes you, certainly. We've seen that, verse 5, remember, put to death sexual immorality and so forth. It does change you, but it also changes how you relate to me and how I relate to you, that the Christian life is to be lived in the Christian community. As we see Paul explaining to us what this new people is like, living out this new humanity, and we'll find out later in Colossians 3, it changes how husbands relate to their wives and wives to their husbands and how children and parents interact with one another. And even how bosses and employees interact. It impacts how we live together, how we change. And certainly it does so in the church. I remind you of verse 11, that glorious verse that we considered last time. Look how it starts. It says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Just note the first word, here this happens. Well, where's here? Well, here's the church, it's the local church. And so these are not virtues, the virtues that we live out alone. They're displayed as we interact with each other and we walk life together. And in particular, to be honest, they're virtues that we need to have when people are somewhat challenging, right? Like compassion and patience and all the rest really only come out when we find each other to be difficult. Right? I mean, you could say you're compassionate and patient. Well, I mean, is that displayed when it's actually needed? Compassion is easy, isn't it, when you're not having to deal with mean people? Patience is easy in isolation. Right? Kindness is easy when people are not rude. It's easy to be meek until you're disrespected. Right? We're very patient with ourselves, aren't we? But when someone demands something of us, that might be a different story. And so we continue to explore, what does it look like to live together? What is this new humanity that Christ is creating? What does it look like, as Jesus would teach us, to live in his kingdom, under his reign, enjoying his blessings? We have simply 2 points this morning. It will be no surprise, in light of our previous studies in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to consider, first of all, who we are in Jesus, and then, only then, once we understand who we are in Christ, we'll see what we must do. And so, who are you in Christ? Well, Paul will tell us there, won't he, in verse 12, as he says, our identity is found in Christ. And we read there in verse 12, put on then, and with this threefold description of who you are. So if you're wondering who you are, you're in Christ today, well, this is one way to understand who you are. You are chosen ones, you are holy, and you are beloved. And so we'll just consider those three terms in turn. We see, first of all, you are chosen. That's simply the word elect. You are the elect. Right? Sometimes Christians don't like to talk about God's election. They're uncomfortable talking about being chosen by God. I will tell you that the fact that God has chosen you is mentioned 32 other times in the New Testament. So we do have to deal with it. I don't think God's embarrassed by it. God delights in the fact that he has chosen you. And so I just tell you this glorious truth without diving too deeply in the nuances of it. Of all the people in the world, if you are in Christ, God has chosen you. The eternal God of the universe says, I want you. I want you. Remember when you were in grade school and they were picking teams, right? You had two captains and you got picked, right? Some of you don't have that experience, but most of us do, right? Someone picked you, right? What did you want to do? You wanted to play well for that team, right? Your heart was immediately bound to that team. You wanted to please the ones who have chosen you. God has chosen you. And beyond that, he has chosen you for a purpose. If chosen is what God has done, perhaps holiness is what the goal of that election. That you are holy, he says. That is, you are set apart. You belong to God. To be holy just simply means to be set apart. Something put aside for special use. You might have a china that you set apart for only particular times. That's what it means to be holy, just to be set apart. God has set you apart for himself. We're coming up on wedding season, aren't we? Some of you will be going to weddings this summer. I certainly will be. And the wedding, of course, is we'll gather there. It'll be a joyous occasion. We watch a groom and a bride unite their lives together. We might put it in this terms for our context, that they will set themselves aside from the world for one another, right? So think about the terms of holiness, to be set aside. They're setting themselves aside. What if the wedding ended? I asked my kids this last night. What if the wedding ended and the groom drove home with the maid of honor? My three-year-old said that would be inappropriate. That's like her favorite word. Okay. Okay. That would be unfortunate, right? Right. And we might say, don't you know you are set aside for the bride? Right? We have been set aside for God. Therefore, we must not walk off with the world. Now, we have to be very clear here. This is not a command to be holy. We are commanded elsewhere to be holy. This is a statement, you are holy. And so when we get to compassion and meekness and gentleness and all the rest, we're not saying do these things in order to be holy. You are holy. You are holy if you are in Christ. He has set you aside for himself. Holiness is your position before it's ever your behavior, right? And so we wouldn't say to that groom, avoid the maid of honor and be united to the bride in order to become married. No, we already say you are married, therefore avoid her and embrace the one you've been set aside for. We are holy. We have been set aside for God. Therefore, act that way. God has chosen you to be his, to be holy. Why? What's the motivation? Because he loves you. Is that the third term we see there in verse 12? That you are loved by God. You are an object of God's love. God chose you, set you apart because he loves you. Say, I don't feel very loved by God today. And you might not. Your life may be difficult. And so we have to remind ourselves that God's love is often not seen in the circumstances in our life. Where is the love of God seen? Chiefly seen in the cross, where we read in the Bible in Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his love for us in this, that everything goes easy in your life? No. He demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what is it, church? Died for us. I was a sinner. Christ died for me. That's how I know he loves me. How deep the Father's love for us we sometimes sing, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And so please, do not just shrug at the fact that God loves you. I remind you that there is no other religion in this world that teaches that their God loves his people other than yours. Namely, Christianity. God loves you. You're chosen by him. You're holy. You're loved. It's interesting to note, by the way, these three terms are applied to Israel over and over again, ancient Israel, and now they are applied to the church. As Israel was the shadow and the church is the fulfillment of what Israel pointed us to, and so the mission that was given to Israel is now given to the church to be this new community restored into a relationship with God in order to make God's name great. But I find what's even more interesting is that these three terms are not just given to Israel and then given to the church. They are used to describe Jesus himself. That Jesus is chosen. And Jesus is holy. And Jesus is loved by God. And so the terms given to Christ are now given to us. Because we should, of course, therefore act like Christ. We should resemble Jesus. We should be so filled with Jesus' grace that we demonstrate his character and extend his mercy to others. And so we start here. Paul says, okay, before I even get to the virtues, we got to start here. You have to know who you are. You have to set your mind on it. You have to put your heart there. You have to delight in the fact that you're chosen and holy and loved. You need to believe it and embrace it and cherish it and bank on it and live out of it and shape your life by it. This is, as I've told you now four sermons in a row, and I'll keep telling you this as we work our way through Colossians 3, this is the main battle of the Christian life. It is to understand who you are in Jesus. The main battle is to get your hope and your identity and your sense of joy and your sense of security, not from whether your career, not from your bank account, not from your dress size, not from the likes on Instagram or whatever it might be. You get your identity in the fact that God loves you and God has chosen you and God has set you aside for himself. And it's in light of that truth, you, teenager, walk into school tomorrow. You walk into that classroom knowing I have been chosen by God, and I am loved by God, and I am set aside for God. And you go into that workplace, and you go into your neighborhood living in light of that truth. And then what happens? You find these virtues become to organically flow out of you, patience and kindness and joy. You find freedom and power in the gospel. Paul, in giving us these virtues, we're going to look at them. We need to do them. But he's not saying, hey, get your act together. Be gentle. What's wrong with you? Be gentle. He's not saying that. He's saying in light of who you are, gentleness should be part of you. And so we start here. We start with the gospel. We begin with the grace we received, and out of that flows the virtues. As we see, secondly, our lives together should model Christ, should look like Christ. Notice the command there at the beginning of verse 12, put on then, put these things on. You might remember in verse 8, we're told to put off things. So he's using a metaphor of clothing. Take these clothing off. Remember, it was anger, wrath, malice, so forth. That doesn't fit you anymore. And now we're told, okay, we've taken these things off. We're told what not to wear. Now we're given what we are to wear. What is the wardrobe of the Christian? Right? What's fashionable for the Christian? You do realize, some of you don't, but most of us realize fashions change, right? Okay? I don't know how they change, or I don't know why they change, but they change. Okay? I used to peg my pants, right? Now, some of you don't even know what that means, and that's good. I don't do that anymore. I used to, when I was a kid, like, fluorescents were really popular, okay? And then we all realized they were ridiculous. And then a couple years ago, fluorescents came back. and I didn't get up back on the train. I had learned from the first time, okay? And now they're out again, okay? This constantly, these things are changing, aren't they? Okay, so what is the fashion for the Christian, right? What are we to put on? And by the way, just to let you know, the Christian fashion is not very fashionable in the world. Right, you wear these things, you're going to be out of fashion. That's okay, because you're going to be looking glorious. What are we to wear? Well, first of all, compassion. You see that? Put on compassion. We got 8 of these, okay? We'll try to go quick. Compassion. If you have a later translation of the ESV, which I'm preaching out of, it says compassionate hearts, okay? The word heart is not there. The Greek word heart is cardia. Can you hear cardiac? Cardia, okay? Heart, it's not there. It's actually the Greek word splancha, which means bowels. And so if you have the King James Version, it says bowels of mercy, right? To them, when they really feel something, they feel it in their bowels. Sometimes we say, I feel it in my gut, okay? And so in this day, if you want to express your affection for someone, you say, I really, really love you with all my bowels, okay? And I'm waiting for the Hallmark card, you know, to give that to my wife, okay? I love you with my bowels. So it's a bowels of mercy, compassionate heart. Listen, all of us are pretty compassionate with ourselves. But we find compassion with other people sometimes elusive. So how are we to be compassionate? I'm going to tell you this 8 times today, so you're going to get bored with it, but that's okay. You become compassionate by understanding who you are in Christ. Okay, God, Christ chose me for himself because he loves me. Nothing I've done. That will make you compassionate. If you cherish the gospel, it will make you compassionate. In other words, if you think God accepts you because you're a good person, because you've done righteous things, you will have very little compassion on those. You say, I worked hard, I'm a good person, look where it got me, and you just need to get after it, and you do the same thing, and there won't be any compassion in you. But if you know that you're a sinner saved by grace, you'll see those in the midst of hardship, and your heart will go out to them because you understand where you are is precisely because God has been compassionate on you, and I wouldn't be here if I didn't have the compassion of God, and therefore I'm not going to look at you with an uncompassionate heart, right? And my compassion will go towards you. And now, if compassion is what we feel in our hearts or in our bowels, right, then kindness is what we do when we feel that way. Kindness is how you treat people when you're moved by compassion, which brings us to the second virtue we are to put on, kindness, right? Kindness. Kindness, we might think, is like a small virtue. That's nice. Kindness, we'll put that over there. Listen to me. You want a healthy marriage? Kindness is essential. You want lifelong relationships with your children? Kindness is essential. You want to live within the Christian community in what God calls the church? Kindness is essential. And it's not natural to us in our sinful state. It was the playwright George Bernard Shaw who once wrote a letter to Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, and he said, enclosed are 2 tickets to the opening night of my first play. Bring a friend if you have one. Churchill responded, Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately, I'll be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me tickets for a second night if you have one. Right. Now, I think there's probably a degree of playfulness going on there, right? But it is natural to be harsh towards one another, isn't it? The reason why I say kindness is not something to be regulated off the side, I'll get to it if I can, because Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, he is coming back and he will divide those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him by the kindness in which they express to others. Did you clothe the naked? Did you feed the hungry? Did you visit the sick? Jesus says, if you did, you must be mine. If you didn't, then you must not be mine. Is Jesus saying, okay, are we saved by our works of charity? No, of course not. Are we saved by our kindness? No, certainly not. We're saved by faith in Christ and faith alone. But the faith that understands what they have received in Christ, namely the kindness of God upon us, will overflow in kindness to one another. The Christian knows God accepts us even though we were poor and naked and sick in sin with no righteousness of our own. And that Christian, therefore, will find kindness flowing out of him. The heart of compassion and the deeds of kindness are evidence of a true understanding of the gospel and a true faith in it. And thirdly, we see the Christian has put on humility. Humility. You might be interested to know that humility, when Paul wrote of it, was a uniquely Christian virtue. It was considered a vice in Paul's day to be humble, to... Paul's day was a day of pride, a day of self-exaltation. I think it seems to me that we are increasingly marching in that direction. When I tell you often that the only true American sin left is not being true to yourself. Right? You need to find out who you are and put yourself first and love yourself first. And this is a day in which we're constantly trying to build ourselves up and to be filled with pride. And it's into that culture that Paul writes that you must be humble. Now, I think there's some confusion about humility. So let's be clear. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is not thinking you are untalented. It is not thinking you are unwise. It is not thinking you are dumb. I mentioned to you, I'm reading with my teenagers C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. We're meeting every 2 weeks for breakfast and discussing this book. And Screwtape's Letters is a fictional account of a collection of letters from a demon named Screwtape to a lesser demon on how to tempt a human man. And Screwtape, the demon, writes this about humility. Let him think of humility as a low opinion of his own talents and character. Some talents, I gather, he really has. Fix his mind on the idea that humility consists in trying to believe that those talents to be less valuable. Humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. That is not humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Humility, if you will, is self-forgetfulness. And the gospel produces humility. It makes us other-minded. It destroys our ego. After all, the gospel comes and it criticizes us pretty severely, doesn't it? The gospel says, listen, you are so bad that in order for you to be in God's presence, the Son of God had to die for you. Right? No one has ever criticized me as deeply and as powerfully as the gospel has. Right? The gospel comes and it criticizes me, and then at the same time it lifts me up and says, you are more loved than you could ever imagine because the Son of God, Elohim, had to die for you. He was willing to die for you. He says, I will die for Stephen Karn in order to pay his debt. And so the gospel builds me up even as it tears me down. And so when someone comes and criticizes me, I'm not destroyed because the gospel actually tells me I'm 1,000 times worse than what you're saying to me. Right? You're gonna tell me anything I don't know. And at the same time, when someone compliments me, I don't go sky high and think I'm all that because I recognize everything I have that's worthy of your praise is a gift from God and is his grace. It is the hymn writer John Newton who says, the real Christian finds the worst times tolerable and the best times leavable. Right? Why? Because he's rooted in the gospel. And so he can't bring me any lower. You can't lift me any higher. Right? The gospel has come, and it helps me forget myself, which, of course, leads fourthly to meekness. Maybe your translation says gentleness. It's the same word in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Same word, meekness, gentleness. I think, once again, we have a pair here. I think we might. Humility is something we feel in our hearts. Gentleness is how we express humility. Right? Self-forgetful people are meek people. They're gentle people. They're not demanding. They're not self-centered. They're tender and self-controlled. And once again, I tell you, this is hard. I mean, is it easier to be proud or humble? Is it easier to be mindful of yourself or forgetful of yourself? Is it easier to be harsh or gentle? This is difficult. This is way up there. This is something to aspire for. God says, listen, I want you to be gentle and humble. I want you to forget yourself when you're around your husband. I want you to be gentle when you're with your children. And the only way in which we can do this is we understand this is how God has treated us. The Son of God will be so self-forgetful that he would go to the cross for us. And that he would be so gentle with us that even in our sin he would woo us rather than chastise us. So you only be this when you hear God say, listen, I've chosen you. Do you understand that? I love you. I have set you apart for me. And therefore, we are free. We find this freedom to forget ourselves. I don't need to constantly position myself and put myself forward because I have everything I need in Jesus. Which leads us, fifthly, that we must be patient. You see there, that's the end of the list. There's some more coming on in the next verse, but here in verse 12, patient, maybe your translation is long-suffering. This is having a really long fuse. Really, really long fuse. Maybe so long that it's burning so long that eventually the rain will come out and put it out before it explodes. Right? Long fuse, I'm patient with others. And I want you to see how all these are related. See how all these are tied together. Right, if you lose compassion, you're going to lose humility, or if you lost humility, you're going to lose compassion, and the result is going to be anger and not patience. It's going to be harshness and not kindness. And it is, of course, to live in opposite of these virtues is very un-Christ-like. These virtues, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, perfectly describe Jesus. I mean, I think this is perhaps why people wanted to be with Jesus. Why do people want to be with Jesus? Why were they constantly flocking to him? See, I think he was living this out. I mean he was compassionate with, he looks upon a city of sinners, and what does he feel? He says, I feel like they're sheep without a shepherd. My heart goes out to them. And he's encounter with a woman of the city, and she's anointing his feet, and he's around all these powerful men, and he treats her with utmost kindness and respect. He's humbled, as I mentioned, by giving himself to the cross. He's meek in the face of taunts. Save yourself, they shouted at him. If you're the Son of God, get down there, show us. What's wrong with you? He who saved himself, saved others, can't save himself. It was just flowing from the cross, a river of meekness, gentleness, with the most vile of people. Think about patience. They are killing him. And he says, oh, Father, will you forgive them? This is Jesus right here in verse 12. That's Christ. And now the Bible says, hey, you put this on. Live like this. And I don't know if any reality is happening in your own heart. Even as I think about this now, I said, God, I want to be like this. I want to live like this. I wonder if it would have been productive over lunch today as your loved ones, maybe ask your spouse or your children and say, listen, which of these virtues do you think I perhaps need to focus on? Because these are commands. We are to put these things on. Where do I need to grow? And you could explore areas that you might be blind in, that you might become more like Jesus, as you might be patient like him, which leads to, sixthly, forbearance, we might say. Look what he says there in verse 13, bearing with one another. To endure, literally to endure with one another. I find this utterly interesting. Of the list of eight, this is the most surprising. In fact, I imagine if I said, I want you to write down 50 Christian virtues, almost none of you would write enduring other people. Right? Is that a compliment? When Jesus said to the apostles, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? Same word. They didn't think, well, that's nice, right? Okay. So it's best not to tell your spouse, listen, baby, you're really chafing me today, but Colossians 3:13 tells me to bear with you, so here I go, okay? And just keep that to yourself. Hide that away. Some of you remember the days in which you were allowed to smoke on an airplane. I read one story of a passenger lighting up a cigar on the airplane, believe it or not. The stewardess informed him that cigar smoking was not allowed unless it was all right with the people next to him. And so she asked the woman seated next to him, do you mind if this man smokes a cigar? And the woman was a bit cranky and very bold and says, I absolutely detest cigars. Right? And so the stewardess actually was able to find him a seat up front where I guess where people didn't mind the cigar-smoking man. And as he began to walk to the new to his new seat, that somewhat boisterous woman turned to the stewardess and said, I've been married to that man for 30 years, and I still hate his cigars. We are to endure one another. That's a Christian virtue, enduring each other. By the way, when you think about enduring, that means they may not get better. They may still smoke the cigars. You wish things were different, but they're not. Therefore, you have to endure them. We need this in the church. Enough of people showing up in a church, plugging in, and 18 months later, bailing on it and off to another church where they repeat the cycle, and on and on and on they go. Read the Bible. It says, endure one another. Not run away when people are annoying and difficult. This is the Christian community. We are to be with one another. Perhaps you remember the limerick that says, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. Well, I think it makes it easier to realize once again, I tell you for the sixth time, how much God is forbearing with you. This very moment, God is enduring you. Every day I fall short of my God. Every day I do not trust him as I should. I don't love him as I should. I don't love my family as I should. How much must he endure with me? Infinitely greater, I imagine, than I will ever have to endure with others. Endure, forbear. We must also forgive, which I think perhaps is far more challenging. As we read on in verse 13, and we see this exhortation, don't we? As the Lord has forgiven you, if one has a complaint against one another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive one another. Forgiveness assumes we will sin against each other. We wouldn't need to forgive each other if we weren't sinning against each other. You're going to need to forgive your spouse. You're going to need to forgive your parents. You're going to need to forgive your friends if you're going to have any lasting friendship. You're going to need to forgive each other in the church. That's part of living together, is forgiving each other. It's really hard. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. Right? It's hard because forgiveness is a form of self-suffering. Forgiveness is a voluntary self-sacrifice. Because when someone sins against you, they hurt you. That's the language we say. There's a debt. They rob you of happiness. They rob you of peace. They rob you of justice. They rob you of reputation. There's a debt in which they incur when they sin against you. That debt must be paid. You now have two options. You can make them pay it, which is what justice demands, right? Exact suffering from them for the suffering that they have inflicted. Or you can pay it. You absorb the pain rather than inflict it. And their forgiveness is voluntary sacrifice. Right? I'm the injured party, and now I will pay the debt. And that is really, really difficult. You might even say, why in the world would I ever want to do that? Why would I pay the price for their wrong? It's not because they deserve it, and it's not because it wasn't a big deal. It might have been a huge deal. But it is simply, once again, because what God has done for you. I mean, Paul can't write about forgiveness without getting back to our identity in Christ. Who are we in Christ? What does he say there in verse 13? As the Lord has forgiven you. Remember, you have been forgiven. So therefore, because of that, you must forgive others. I listened a month or two ago to a sermon on the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And he was preaching verse 32. I've shared this with my community group. It was a stunning, stunning verse. Luke 15, verse 32. When the prodigal son returns to the father, and the father is talking to the older brother at this point, and the older brother says to his father, when this son of yours came, who devoured your property on prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Of course, that's an accusation from the older brother, right? He said, listen, your son took your money and he used your money to bring prostitutes in his bed. And now he comes home. And what do, Dad? You throw a party for him? Which is exactly my story. And for many of you, you say, you recognize that, especially those of us who have been converted to Christ later in life. We get that. We recognize that we spent much of our life devouring our father's money day by day, just take and take and take and take and take, and I just spend it all on sin and transgression and wickedness and rebellion. And one day, by his grace, he draws me to himself, and I turn and take one step towards him, and he comes running after me, and he says, my son who was dead is alive. Let's kill the fatted calf for him. That's what God has done for us. He has lavished us with forgiveness. Jesus would teach us in Luke 15 that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who do not need to repent. This is glorious gospel. Don't run over and skip by forgiveness. In fact, this might be, you go to work tomorrow and they say, hey, what did you do? What did you do this weekend? You say, I was considering a story of a dad who had a son who spent all his dad's money on prostitutes. And your coworker might say, really? Well, yeah, and he came home. Really? What did he do? The dad threw him a party. I mean, wouldn't that be an incredible gospel opportunity to talk about that? And as glorious that is, that's only half the story. Because in order to throw the party, his son, the perfect son, needs to die for my sin. He needs to put himself upon the cross and bear the wrath of God upon himself so that I can access the overflowing forgiveness of God. Now put yourself, you be the younger son, put yourself in that party. I mean, you just came home thinking, I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe I could be a servant. And Dad says, servant, what are you talking about? We're going to celebrate. And you have this party, it's like a wedding party. And can you imagine your dad after that party? You just came home. He threw you a party. You walking out. And your dad says, now, daughter, now, son, I know Bobby next to the street, he's sinned against you, hasn't he? Will you forgive him? And wouldn't you say, of course. Of course. How could I not, in light of what just happened to me, in light of what I have just received? You see how the gospel, if you understand it, will provide power in your life. It'll give you freedom in your life. And you'll wake up in the morning and say, I get to forgive today. God, I want to forgive today because you have forgiven me, and I want to be like you, and I want to be this reservoir of grace and mercy that flows out in powerful streams of grace and mercy because Dad, I just want to be like you. Forgive as you have been forgiven. You, listen, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't, to be perfectly honest, I don't know how you forgive. I would love, in fact, I would, I'm not, this is not hyperbole, it's not pastor talk, sometimes pastors, you know what they do. It's like, honestly, if you're here and not a Christian, I would love to go out for a cup of coffee and just talk about forgiveness. And I just want to listen to you, but mostly, where do you find the resources to forgive others? How do you do that if you have not been forgiven? Because Christians have been forgiven. We have. If you're not a Christian, you haven't been forgiven. That's what the Bible tells us, that God has not forgiven you. You can be, of course. You can be forgiven by God right now if you would bow your knee to him. It's just in your heart and your repentance, turning your life over to him, trusting him, knowing that Christ has died on the cross to pay the debt for sinners and was raised 3 days later to give us victory over death. And now he says, if anyone would confess with their mouth that Jesus is their Lord and believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead, they will be saved. Be saved. You can be saved today. I'd love to be able to talk to you about that. If you would like to talk about that, it'd be my great pleasure. For the Christian, is there anyone you're not forgiving? Anyone you're withholding forgiveness from? How do you do so in light of what Jesus has done for you? How do you justify that, I wonder? I've been powerfully impacted by the story of Graham Staines and his daughter Esther. Graham Staines was an Australian missionary who for 35 years served those with leprosy. 35 years serving the lepers in India while he translated the New Testament. It was in 1999 that Graham Staines slept in his Jeep with his two sons, Philip, age 10, and Timothy, age 6, when after midnight, a Hindu extremist surrounded the car, doused it with gasoline, and lit it on fire. In the morning, their remains were found with Graham holding his two boys, 10 and 6. Graham was survived by his wife, Gladys, and his 13-year-old daughter, Esther. Any 13-year-old girls here? Any 14-year-old boys? Think you don't even raise your hand. Once you hear this, maybe around that age. What does a 13-year-old girl do when her daddy and her two little brothers are just burned to death? About 5 days after this event, I'm sure with great grief in her heart, I don't want to minimize her hurt, but I'm just quote her. She said, "I praise the Lord that he found my daddy worthy to die for him." No bitterness, no hatred. In 2006, when Esther was 20, this will be 7 years after her dad's and her brother's martyrdom, she was sharing at a conference that she had forgiven her family's murderers and added, "I don't know how or where or when, but it is my desire to speak to them of the forgiveness that is offered in Jesus." Where do you find power to do that? Only when you realize what God has done for us. Lastly, a Christian is to love. You see in verse 14, "And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. Put on patience and kindness and compassion and all the rest. But above all," he says, "above all, put on love." The outermost garment is love. They in this day had a lot of loose clothing, and they would just all kind of grab it and tie it up and bind it up, and they would tie a belt around it. Like, love is the belt that kind of holds all of this together. It almost seems as if love's not an additional garment. It's the key to all this wardrobe, that without love, all these other things are meaningless. If I'm compassionate on you, but I don't love you, that the compassion doesn't mean anything. So love is the above all, Paul says. We have to have love. If I give my speak with the tongues of angels, he says, and give all I have and have not love, I'm nothing, Paul will tell us in Corinthians. In fact, he says it was love that holds it all together. What's going to hold us together? It's love. For he says there at the end of verse 13, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. You ever try to put back together a fractured cup? We have in our house granite countertops, and we have small children. Okay, so you could do the math, right? Granite countertops plus small children equals broken dishes, right? And often broken coffee cups. I do something weird. I form emotional attachments to coffee mugs. I'm not sure why. I don't know if anybody else does that. I don't know other dishes. See, some of you, I don't have any emotional attachment to a dish or a bowl, but to coffee mugs, it's perhaps because they bring me coffee, I think, might be why. But we lose a lot of coffee mugs. I had a coffee mug from Yellowstone. I really liked it. It's big and heavy, and it's got a buffalo on it or a bison, I'm not sure. But it meant a granite countertop. And you want to see a grown man cry? Well, the other, all right, look, that's one of those events. It's not weeping, just a little teary eye. But you try to put it back together. You ever try to put them back together? You're like, I'm going to glue this back together. It doesn't work, does it? They'll always find a leak somewhere. It doesn't feel quite right on your lip. You can't put it back together. What about a broken church? I, of course, don't think we have one by God's grace. Very thankful. I think we're far from it. There might be little fractures here and there that I'm unaware of. You put that back together? There's some kind of glue that we could put that back together that you can't even notice the fracture? I think there might be. After all, he says it binds together in perfect harmony. What is it? is love. Love. That we are to love one another. How can we love one another when it's difficult? Well, I'll tell you for the last time. Because God loves you. What does it say in verse 12? Chosen, holy, and loved. I enjoy adventure stories. I don't know if you like adventure stories. I don't know if you ever recognize, I'm somewhat surprised I like them because they all follow the same pattern. You ever recognize the pattern in an adventure story? It starts with someone who's very ordinary. This is my conclusion, by the way, in case you're concerned. It starts with someone who's very ordinary, right? Just living life, Bilbo Baggins, Harry Potter, Katniss Everdeen, Peter Parker, Lucy Edmund, I was asking my girls, Anna of Arendelle, is that someone from the Frozen show? Neo from the Matrix, right? There's always someone just kind of ordinary, right? There's almost always just kind of going through life, regular troubles just like you and I face, and then something happens in their life, right? And they you take away the ordinary life, and they're caught up in something much bigger than themselves now, okay? It's huge, it's massive. All of a sudden, there's now heroes and villains in their life. There's this great conflict in their life, and the conflict's always only overcome typically when there's some type of great sacrifice, and the sacrifice is what brings the victory. And then how do these adventure stories end? They almost always end with them going back home. So they go back to the village, they go back to the planet or whatever it is, they go back to school, but they're different. Right? They're changed. They're more noble, they're braver, they're more content with life. Right, the things that used to bother them and trouble them and tempt them, they've lost their power on them in light of the adventure in which they experience. Like nothing bores them anymore because they know of great sacrifice and therefore every second is precious and nothing scares them anymore because they face down great evil. They're just totally different people. They're living their life in light of a bigger story. Their mind is set upon something bigger, and so traffic and petty annoyances and things like that doesn't trouble them anymore. How do you become kind? How do you become self-forgetful? How do you become forgiving and loving? Is it just try hard? Is it just, okay, a New Year's resolution, I'm going to be compassionate this year? No, my friends, you must remember that you've been part of the greatest story. You were once in the domain of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. There was enemies and there's heroes, there was great sacrifice. And now he has put you back home, hasn't he? He has put you back to work, right? You go back to that place after seeing all what Christ has done and how you're a part of that. And you live differently. I think that's in part what Sundays are about. Not the whole reason, but in part, why do we gather? We need to remember the adventure in which we were part of. We need to see ourselves once again being snatched out of a damnation and darkness at great cost and because of great love being brought into the family of God and our King going to heaven and saying, I'm going to rule for you and one day I'm going to come back for you. And remembering that story, we go about our lives. And I hope the things that used to rob our joy, disturb our peace, they begin to lose their power over us. And rage is replaced with gentleness, and pride is replaced with humility, and judgment is replaced with compassion. This is the battle of the Christian life. It is to live in light of the gospel. So I end where we begin. Your story is that the God of heaven and earth chose you before the foundation of this world. That's Ephesians 1. He has done so to set you aside for himself. He has made you holy, all because he loves you. A love seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our Father, may the gospel lead to transformation in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.